All God's people said, amen. Okay, I just have to warn you, it's a tough sermon today. It's not one of those love and fluffy sermons, you know. It's a tough sermon. It's on a controversial topic. And so you're not going to have the happiest probably when you're leaving. But we need to hear what we have to say today. We need to hear it. And you may not agree with everything I'm saying. And you know what? That's okay. It's okay. You don't have to agree with everything I say. But what I hope you would do is what you don't agree with, or even what you do agree with, what you'll do is you write it down. You write it down. You go home this afternoon and you do your research in your own scripture in the Bible. And you see what the Lord's saying to you in what we're going to talk about today. I think it's a very relevant topic. I'll just tell you what. Osama bin Laden was killed 2 weeks ago today. We're going to talk about the justice in that. We're going to talk about the church's response to that. We're going to talk about how do we deal with the instructions of Christ, for example, that says love your enemies. It says love your enemy, turn your cheek, don't resist the evil person. How do we respond biblically to those passages? And the concept of a just war. How do we do that? And what is the church's response in the times that we are in to our government? And so it's a hard topic. Okay. 2 weeks ago, the Tuesday after. And I wanted to preach about this last Sunday, but I couldn't hardly do this on Mother's Day. So today, this is the first Sunday I've had an opportunity. 2 weeks ago, the Tuesday after, or the Monday after Osama bin Laden was killed by our military, we had a deacons meeting. And, it was, I would say, one of the most blessed deacons meetings I have been in the 20 years I've been here. And, the reason for that was not because we had all this unity and you know, trying to, in discussing the topic we were discussing, it wasn't because we were talking about, you know, all the minutiae of administrative details, which I just have such a hard time with, but it was because we were talking about this issue. And we had differences of views. We had differences views within the Board of Deacons as to how we should respond and what was the biblical response and you know, whether killing in any way is something that the church should you know, stand against or stand for. And so we talked about that. We talked about it very honestly. And, you know, one of the deacons said something, we just have to have some teaching in this area. And, you know, from that time, I just been thinking about it. And been praying about it, and I've studied about it, and so that's what we're going to talk about today. And it's going to be a hard topic, and you know, it's just hard. That's just how it goes. So let's go ahead and tackle it and quit talking about it. Okay, we're going to start in Romans 13. Okay, Romans 13. So the idea is, we're looking at, is 2 weeks ago when our military killed Osama bin Laden under the auspices of our government, was that just? Was it right? Was it right for, what is the response? I mean, I don't know about you, but that night, later that next day, I watched Americans celebrating, you know, the death of Osama bin Laden, waving flags and things of that nature. And I thought, you know, is that right or that wrong? We even talked about that in a deacon's meeting. One deacon said when David defeated Goliath, and he was felled with a sling, a stone to the forehead. When he died, I mean, David cut his head off and held his head up, and the Israelites just rejoiced. And he said, you know, if the Israelites rejoice when Goliath was killed, why would we not rejoice when the enemy of America was killed, Osama bin Laden? And, you know, that was a very good point. And another thing thought the opposite of that. And so, you know, it's like, what is appropriate response there? Okay, what is the appropriate response of the church in death? What is the appropriate response of the church, for example, when Osama bin Laden was not given the opportunity, maybe he had the opportunity or not, I don't know, don't have to know, but to a trial? What is that something that as a church, you know, is that contrary to the will of God? Is that contrary to the Word? Because see, if it's something that's contrary to the Word, see, it's like, what does the church do? Okay? Because we're not here today talking about what, as American citizens, this is what we're talking about is a biblical worldview on how to respond to this situation. And not what we're going to talk about as, I mean, you know, somebody on the Senate or something, you know, he stands up on the Senate floor, he's going to say, we're going to do this, we're going to do that, and why we ought to do it, why we shouldn't do it, it's not having anything to do with the Bible. But we're not on the Senate floor, we're on the floor of the Bethany Lane Baptist Church to love Jesus Christ. And so what we're going to do, we've got to go to the Word. We have to go to God's Word and see what God's Word says about this and how we respond to it in the light and in the teaching of God's Word. And then, once we understand what God's Word says about it, then we know how we respond in the society that we live in. Okay, because when I go into the society, I go as a believer in Jesus Christ. I went to my doctor this past week, and, you know, what does he want to talk about? He wants to talk about Osama bin Laden. You know, I don't know, maybe it's because I'm a pastor, you know, and it's just, I don't know, but it's like, I go all these places, you want to talk about his death, and whether it was right or wrong, and whether he should have been given a trial, and whether he should have been buried at sea or somewhere else, you know. So, anyway, that's what we're talking about. And to me, and the passage that we're going to start with is Romans 13. Now, you're going to need your Bibles, so go with me, and we got a lot to cover in a short period of time. Revelation 13, I'm sorry, I say Revelation, I meant Romans. You say I'm in Revelation so much, I just think I'm there. Okay, Romans 13, verse 1. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. Now, it doesn't say every believer, it says every person. So what this instruction really is an instruction to society. Remember that when Paul writes this, he is in Rome, he's under house arrest, and he's under a society that is not necessarily subject to what we might call a righteous government. And so the thing that we have to watch out from is we might say, well, you know, maybe his instruction doesn't apply because it was a different situation. You know, he is giving instructions to be subject to the governing authorities when he's living in a society that is not a godly society. Yet he's still given the instruction. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. So God is the one that's in control of all things. He has the authority. What God did is he created man to have a heart for himself. That's what God's plan was. He creates us to have a heart for himself. But unfortunately, we went the way of free will and the way of sin. And so now we live in a fallen world. We live in a world where sin is a part of the world. And so what God does, knowing that everyone's not coming under his dominion because he is our Father, what he does is God comes up with a plan whereby the society that he has created, the human beings he has created can live and function and cooperate together in a state of peace and harmony and serenity. And government of societies is his plans. Okay? So what he says is, all authority is mine. But I am giving authority to government in certain ways. All right? So, for example, if I'm the pastor here, I might say to somebody, I say, Cliffy, what I want you to do is go do such and such. In my name, I want you to go do that in my name. So when I say to Cliffy to go do such and such in my name, I'm giving him my authority to do what I would do as if I were doing it. So that's what God's doing when it comes to government. See? He says, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Now that does not mean that every government is going to operate according to the principles of God. All right? And when a government does not operate according to the principles of God, it's operating outside the authority of God. Okay? To be given the authority is one thing, but to operate in that authority is another.
Therefore, verse 2, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, the ordinance of God being government. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. In other words, if you do what the government says you to do, then you don't have to fear the government. If you're not doing what the law says, then you ought to fear the law. Rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for it is a minister of God to you for good. That's interesting. It says, for it is a minister of God to you for good. All right, this church has a pastor, it has a board of deacons, okay? The word deacon is diakonos in the Greek, and literally it means a servant, all right? You know that the word in the Greek in Romans 13 is diakonos. It's the exact same word that is used in the church to describe the leader within the church. Okay? And the leader being a servant of God. Same concept. It says, verse 4, for it is a minister, a diakonos of God to you for good. So then what he's saying is God's plan is to establish government. And then within government, to establish leaders. And those leaders act as the representatives and the administrators of God, because that's the way God's rule is. Now, why is it, for example, you think that the President of the United States, whenever he's signed into office, he makes an oath on the Bible? You know what the basis of that is? It's Romans 13. He is a minister. Now, certainly, in our day and time, that's not maybe the way we see it, but that's the way it begins. That's the way it began. He is a minister of God, and he takes his authority from God. It is a minister of God to you for good. For if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, a diakonos of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Okay? So he says government is a minister of God to bring wrath upon the one who practices evil. Now why would the government official be a minister of God of wrath? Why would God do it that way? Okay, let me ask you a question. Let's suppose that there was no penalty, there was no law that said when you run a red light you get penalized. How many times would you get to the red light and go through it? I mean, if there was no law that says when you come to a stop sign and if you go through it and you don't stop, if there's no law that says there's a penalty for it, how many times are you going to stop? In other words, here's what he's saying. The penalty, the consequence of breaking the law, the power to enforce the law, is given to the government as a means of preserving order. It's a means of preserving the society. It's a means of preserving peace. Okay? So, for example, even though I hate the 4 speeding tickets I've gotten in the mail, okay? You know, they appear in my mailbox, and I'm thinking, what did I do? There's a penalty that I got to pay for speeding. You know, what I'm starting to do is slow down. Well, what's the point? You know, it is only the sword, that the government has, and you take sword metaphorically. Don't take it literally, okay? It has the same meaning whether you take it literally or not. The point is, the sword of the government has been given by God to the government as the power to enforce peace and tranquility in a society. That is the sword. It's the sword of justice. All right? Given by God. That's God's plan. Okay. Now, how does that plan work and how does it not work? Well, it doesn't work if the government doesn't enforce the law. It won't work. Remove the government and what will happen in society? It will go into total chaos. Look at what happened with Katrina. Look at what happened whenever the government was removed from the state, the city of New Orleans. The police system was removed, and there was no one to control the thefts and whatever, you know, and just the people. What happened was there was chaos, absolute chaos, because the government was removed. The government is the sword of justice, okay? So what happens is, if the sword has no meaning, you and I won't obey the law. So what happens is, that means in the church, okay, we are to obey the government, not because of the sword, but because of the word. We are to obey the government. My phone's going on. Hello? Okay, there you go. Okay, so we obey the government because of the word. Someone outside the church is supposed to obey the government, not because of the word, because they're not under the word, but because it has a sword. Does that make sense? We together. Okay? Okay, so he says, for it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore, it is necessary to be in subjection. Okay? So we are to be in subjection to the government. You know, I don't know about you, but I'm not in a very trusting mindset with our government these days. You know, I'm just not in a very trusting mindset. Maybe it's because of the recession and the financial chaos that we've been through, and I just am not in a very trusting mindset. So how do I, for example, how do I take my own thinking and put it into this passage? It's like, to me, this passage is saying, you know, let's forget Osama bin Laden right now. But let's say, what does this passage say to me about how I am to relate to the government? It's going to say in a minute, I'm supposed to honor the government. So I'm supposed to respect the government. I'm supposed to be in subjection to the government. Then that has nothing to do with whether I feel like they're making the right decisions. My recourse is to get them out of office. My recourse is to vote. That's my sword. That's your sword, to vote, to get them out of office. But as long as they're in office, what we're supposed to do is we're supposed to respect them. For example, you may not like the president very much. You may love the president very much. But whether you do or do not has nothing to do with whether or not you respect the office. You see, you may not like the local sheriff. I don't even know who he is. But it doesn't matter whether you like him or you don't like him. You respect him because he has the office. Okay? Does that make sense? Okay, verse 5, wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. In other words, you're just smart. Who wants to live in a society that's filled in chaos? It's just smart. That's what he's saying. For because of this, you also pay taxes. Says you pay taxes for this reason. You know, this is like 21st century or something. You pay taxes because you have to have a government. You've got to pay the government officials. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Even though they may not acknowledge God, they still are a servant of God because God has given them the authority. Does that, you follow that? Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom is due. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. Now, what he's not saying is, when he says owe nothing to anyone, he's not saying don't incur debts. That verse does not mean that. That verse means don't incur debts you can't pay. That's what he's saying. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. That's the debt that can remain outstanding, that we're to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you should, okay, now what he's going to do is he's going to give us the laws. It says, for this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, the government has a certain set of laws they're going to enforce upon us. And here they are. But if you want to know the summation of all of these laws, it's summed up in one command. And that is to love one another. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. So then, okay, now, let's go back. Let's start. Here's where we begin. We begin with authority. When a government operates within the authority of God, then we would say that what we should do is operate and follow what that government is telling us to do. So, for example, let's just talk about authority a little bit more. I said one little comment about it. One thing that the church is doing right now is we're getting ready to change banks from Wachovia Bank to Howard Bank. All right? Now, you know what the most important thing to Howard Bank is? Before we can even open an account, what would you say would be the first thing the Howard Bank is going to want? They want our money first? Huh? Have to get permission. From who? From you. In other words, in order for this church, I could take $100 up there, a Bethany Lane Baptist Church for $100, and open an account at Howard Bank, and they said, nope, we can't open it with $100. That won't open this account. What opens this account is $100 and authority. If the church gives authority for us to open accounts at Howard Bank in a business meeting, and you say, yes, you can do this, then we have the authority to do that, and Howard Bank will then open up an account in the name of Bethany Lane Baptist Church with that $100. But if we don't have your authority, then we cannot do it legally. Okay? Take that and apply it to the text right here. The only way we can determine whether or not Osama bin Laden was killed based on Romans 13 is to determine whether or not his death is in the authority and the direction of the Word of God. Because if it's under the authority of God, it would be just. But if it's not under the authority of God, you know what that means? You and I ought to be clamoring for the impeachment of the president. That's what that's about, see? Was that death within the teaching of the Word of God? Because if it was, then it's under God's authority. But if it wasn't, then it's not. Okay, look at Genesis chapter 9. Let's go see. Okay, now, let me tell you the context of this passage. The context of this passage is Noah just got off the boat. Okay, the flood has destroyed humanity, and we got about 8 people that have survived it, and all the animals, and they've come off the ark, and you know what God does? Is He has a little conference with Noah. And you know what God does? He gives him one law. One law, and that's it. Genesis 9:6. Here's what He says. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, He made man. That's it. That's the law God gives to Noah right off the ark. He says, whoever sheds man's blood. Whoever sheds man's blood by man, his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, He made man. What is the text saying? Here's what the text is saying. Number one, you and I are worth something to God. We are, the demonstration and the evidence of that worth is the fact that God created us in His image, in His likeness. That doesn't mean that we look like God, okay? It means that we have the capacity to have a relationship with God. It means that we are enough alike God so that we can relate to Him, so that we can know Him. And so because we are created in His image, that image is worth respect. That image is worth being valued. That image is being worth protected. Okay? So we're created in the image of God. So then we are to respect one another. We're to love one another. We protect life. You know, the issue of abortion. The issue of abortion, a lot of passages, a lot of sermons will hinge right on this text. Because what it's saying is that life itself, the issue is when is life first created? When the breath is breathed or when the egg and the sperm come together? When the egg and sperm come together, conception has occurred and life has occurred. And that life is in the image of God. And so it's worth something and to be protected. Okay? So what does that mean relative to Osama bin Laden? It means Osama bin Laden's life is worth protecting. It means his life is worth respecting. Okay? That's where we begin. His life is worthwhile to God, just like all the rest of us. However, the text says because life is so valuable to God, that when you or I take another person's life, the cost of that action, the sword of the government of Romans 13, the sword of justice is, I must give my life in return. Well, maybe you're saying something like this. Maybe you're saying, well, wait a minute. What about the Ten Commandments? Ten Commandments come after Noah's Ark. You're right, they do. They do. They don't show up till Exodus 20 when Israel's coming out of Egypt. Okay? Some long, long time down the road from Genesis 9, Genesis 9 establishes the law that if I take a life, I give my life. All right? We come to Exodus and it says, thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not kill. So what do we do? Does that now abrogate or override what's in Genesis 9? No, it doesn't. In fact, Leviticus, I think it's chapter 27. Oh, I've lost that reference. Leviticus 24:27 says the exact same thing that Genesis 9 says. It says that when you take a life, your life is to be given in return. Okay, look at Proverbs 6. Because one thing that's important, I think, in this situation is whether or not someone intends to take a life. And whether the life that is taken in a just cause or an unjust cause. Look at what God says in Proverbs 6, beginning in verse 16. Here's what God's going to do now. He's going to say, I'm going to tell you what there are. There are six things. No, in fact, there's seven that are absolutely detestable to me. It's like these are the six sins, the seven sins, actually, if you count them. These are what God has just laid out in the scriptures that these are really bad. These are really bad things, okay? Look at verse 16. Here's what he says. There are six things that the Lord hates. Yes, seven, which are an abomination to him. You know what an abomination is? What's an abomination? That's really bad. It's abhorrent. I mean, it's terrible. It's shameful. It's disgusting. It's repulsing. It's like, what he's saying is, this stuff repulses me, okay? Here's the first thing, haughty eyes. I don't understand why God's got that one at the top of the list. You know, that means someone just being a snob, okay? A haughty is it's just being snobby. I looked that up in the dictionary because I wanted to make sure. That's what that is. I don't understand why that's so important to God. But you know what? It is, and that's all that matters. It says haughty eyes, a lying tongue. I can understand why that's important to God, because Satan is the father of lies. And so when you lie, you are partnering with Satan. It's like you've decided to walk alongside of him. He picks up your hand and he just takes you along, and you speak the words that he puts in your mouth. So lying is an abomination to God because Satan is the father of lies. Then he says, look at that next verse. He says, and hands that shed innocent blood. Hands that shed innocent blood are an abomination to God. In Genesis 9:6, he says, the one who takes a life, his life is to be given. Now what he says is, if that life is an innocent life, that is an abomination to me. That is something that is terrible to me. In fact, in Jeremiah 26, one of the verses says something like this. It says, that when a leader of a land takes an innocent life, he brings a blood curse upon the whole people of the land. It is such an abomination to God to take an innocent life intentionally that when that innocent life is taken, what happens is it brings a blood guilt, not only the person, but also on all those people through the leader. You got that? That's important. Okay. 1997, Osama bin Laden, the leader of Al-Qaeda, ever since its existence, Osama bin Laden was the leader of Al-Qaeda. In 1997, he issued a fatwa, F-A-T-W-A. Okay? Here's what a fatwa is. Remember, I said to you a minute ago that in order for something to be within God's authority, what God had to do is by his authority, he gives his authority to a leader. All right? And that leader now has that God-given authority, and he operates in that God-given authority. A fatwa, in order to be effective, it can only be issued by one who has authority to issue it. So, relative to Al-Qaeda, Osama has the authority to issue a fatwa. You with me? Because he's the leader. He issues a fatwa to all of the members of Al-Qaeda, and they have to follow this fatwa. And here's what it says. On that basis, and in compliance with Allah's order, we issue the following fatwa to all Muslims to kill the Americans and their allies. civilians and military. It's very important that you see both of those words. That there is an order to kill all Americans, civilian and military. Why is it important that you see that? Because civilians are innocent. This is a fatwa that extends beyond those who are combatants in war to all people that are simply Americans or our allies. So what we've just done is we've just legislated death to the innocent. You got that? To kill the Americans and their allies, civilians and military, is an individual duty of every Muslim who can do it in any country in which it is possible to do it. Now, maybe you say, well, Pastor Kip, all the Muslims in America are not subject to this fatwa. Well, you're right, because they're not all members of Al-Qaeda. And many Muslims, most American Muslims, do not honor this fatwa. I'm not trying to say they are. This is not about Islam. Right now, we're talking about Al-Qaeda and Osama bin Laden. We're talking about what we might call radical terrorism. This is in accordance with the words of Almighty Allah. Let me ask you a question. How is it possible? You ever heard someone say that Allah and God are the same? That we worship the same God, that Christians worship the same God as Muslims do? Well, let me ask you a question. If we worship the same God as Muslims do, and I just read to you Proverbs 6:16 that said that the killing and taking of innocent life is an abomination to God, how is it now that Osama bin Laden can say that Allah says that Muslims ought to kill civilians? That's a direct contradiction. It cannot be the same God. It doesn't matter whether you call that God the same name or not. It does not make him the same God. What makes a God is the word through which he is revealed. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is revealed in this book. Allah is revealed in the Quran, and the teachings of the Quran and the teachings of the Holy Bible are totally different. They cannot be by the same God. If he is, he's schizophrenic. And I don't want to worship a schizophrenic God. I don't know about you. This is in accordance with the words of Almighty Allah. We, with Allah's help, call on every Muslim who believes in Allah and wishes to be rewarded. You want eternal life? You want it guaranteed? In Islam, here's what you do. You become a martyr in the name of Islam, and you immediately go to heaven with 72 virgins waiting you. That's the only way you have a guarantee to heaven. Otherwise, you're on a merit system where the good have to outweigh the bad, and the mercy of Allah allows you to enter. Now, how in the world is it possible that the same God can enact that kind of system for you to reach him, and another God say, you come to me through the cross in the name of Jesus Christ only? It's a total contradiction. And it's a deception in our society. And it's not politically correct to tell you that. Okay, just let me calm down a minute. We, with Allah's help, call on every Muslim who believes in Allah and wishes to be rewarded to comply with Allah's order to kill the Americans and plunder their money wherever and whenever they find it. Praise be to Allah, who revealed the verse of the sword. Okay, the verse of the sword is Quran, chapter 9, 5. It is the primary verse that legislates jihad, holy war. Praise be to Allah who said, when the forbidden months are over, Ramadan, when the forbidden months are over, wherever you find the polytheists, who are they? Christians, why are we called polytheists? Trinity, we believe the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we're polytheists. Wherever you find the polytheists, kill them, seize them, besiege them, ambush them. But if they turn to God, if they turn to Allah, maintain the prayer, pay the prescribed alms, let them go their way, for God is most forgiving and merciful. In other words, if you come under the dominion of Islam, you don't even have to convert to Islam, but if you come under the dominion of Islam and pay the tax, you're free. but you have to be subject to Islam. And prayers and peace and blessings be upon our Prophet Muhammad, who said, the seal of the prophets, the last and greatest prophets, prophet according to Islam. I was sent with a sword in my hands, quote, I was sent with a sword in my hands so that only God, only Almighty, so that only Allah Almighty is worshipped without equal. He put my sustenance in the shadow of my spear and disgraced and humiliated those who opposed my order. He also said, banish the polytheists from the Arabian Peninsula. And so Christians and Jews are not allowed on the Arabian Peninsula today. Okay, what is the point? That fought was a declaration of war by Osama bin Laden. Now, the issue now is, he's declared war. Has he enforced it? Has he killed the innocent? Because if he has killed the innocent, he's violated Proverbs 6:16. He's also violated Genesis 9:6. And if he's violated those passages, what does that do with us relative to Romans 13? It runs smack against Romans 13. And what it says is, now the government must exact a punishment to stop the evil. And unless the government exacts the... unless the government exacts the punishment, it's not operating under the authority of God. Okay, here's what Al-Qaeda has taken public responsibility for. In 1998, Al-Qaeda took responsibility for the bombing of two U.S. embassies in Africa that killed 300 people and injured 5,000. Most of that 5,000 were civilians. In 2000, Al-Qaeda attacked the USS Cole stationed in Yemen. 17 U.S. sailors were killed. And on September the 11th, 2001, Al-Qaeda commissioned hijacked four airplanes, two of which fled into the World Trade Center, resulting in the death of 3,000 innocent American civilians. Did he violate God's law? Then is he entitled to be stopped? Then is death just? Yes, it is. Okay, now maybe you're saying something like this. Maybe you're saying, oh, wait a minute, Pastor Kirk. You know, that's an awful shut case. I mean, what about this love your enemy business? I mean, didn't Jesus say, turn the other cheek? He did. Let's go look there. Go to Matthew 5. Okay, here's what Jesus says in verse 38. This is a Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Exodus 21:24. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil. Whoa. Well, isn't Osama evil? What does this text tell me? Not to resist bin Laden? Not to resist Al-Qaeda? Is that what this text is saying? It says, do not resist one who is evil, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn him the other also. What does that mean? Are we supposed to say, okay, Al-Qaeda, you hijacked four of our planes, take four more. You killed 3,000 of our people, killed six. Is that what that text is saying? Because if you look at it literally like that, it says, turn the cheek, which means hit me again, you would think. Is that what, if that's what the text is saying, see? Here's what the text is saying. Number one, what the text is talking about first is referring to the Old Testament law called the law of retaliation. Lex talionis is the law. The law of retaliation, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Here's what that law said. It was actually a law that limited injury in some type of conflict. Okay, for example, suppose I come up to Jimmy and I punch him. Okay? And what Jimmy does is Jimmy was something bad.
Something bad?
Yeah. Worse than punching you. Cut my ear off? Oh, that's terrible. Let's say he cuts my ear off. That'd be a violation of that rule. Because so it's not eye for an eye. No, that's punch for an ear. That's the difference. No, see, the Old Testament law of retaliation said if someone hits you, someone hurts you, someone kills your cow, here is the law. The law is if he's killed your cow, he's got to give you a cow back, just like the one that you lost. He's got to be in the same health, can't be one that's, you know, dying or sick. It's got to be just like the one that he took. Law of retaliation says equal, the consequence and the injury must be the same. The law limited so that if I punch Jimmy, all Jimmy can do is punch me back. He can't cut my ear off. He's violated the law. It was a law given to the Jewish people so that they could retaliate, but not over-retaliate. Okay? And here's what Jesus is saying. He says, your right is equal retaliation. Jimmy's right is to punch me back. However, I want you to relinquish your right to punch back. That's what he's saying. I want you to relinquish your right to punch back. In fact, what I want you to do is give that right to God. First Peter, I'll show you. First Peter gives us a lengthened explanation of Matthew 5. Look at 1 Peter 2. Here's what he says. 1 Peter 2, verse 21, he says, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Okay, here's what he's saying. When it comes to conflict, Christ is your model. What did Christ do? When Christ was about to be crucified, what happened to him was he did not respond to his torture, to his humiliation. You remember with let me just read it. He says, verse 22, he says, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in turn. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. What is the text telling us? The text is saying, this is how, oh my goodness, this is how you are to respond. When it comes to injury on a personal level, this Matthew 5 is not given to the state. It's not an instruction to the state. Okay, I'll tell you what, you know, I got just a few more minutes and we need to take just a 2-second break. So let's do a little 2-second stand up break. We'll do a three, countdown from three. Stand up, we'll count down. 3, 2, 1, stretch and get the blood flowing. We got to get through this. It's going to take just a minute more. I promise. Okay, sit back down. Okay, so here's what he's saying. Your right to retaliate. Here's what I want you to do. Give it to me. Because that's exactly what Christ did. Christ gave his right to retaliate to God. It says he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. What is he saying? Christ entrusted himself to God. That's what he wants us to do. When it comes to someone injuring, he said, listen, you either take that right yourself or you give it to me. I want you to relinquish it and give it to me. Okay, look at Romans. Go to Romans 13. Romans 12. Keep your finger in Matthew 5. Okay, now I promise when we're done, you're going to understand this better. Okay, look at Romans 12, verse 17. He says the same thing. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. The problem is you can't be at peace with all men. That's why he said if it's possible. We can't be at peace with Al-Qaeda. It's not possible. Why is that? Because Al-Qaeda's war is a holy war. It's a holy war. A holy war is when a religion wages a war for the purpose of its religion on behalf of its God. When a holy war is waged, it is quite different than what we're going to talk about in just a second, which is a just war. A just war is waged only against combatants. A holy war is waged against the innocent and the guilty. Why do you think the fatwa said, you wage this war against Americans and her allies, civilians and military? Because this war is being ordered by Allah. It's a holy war. It has nothing to do with the law of retaliation that limits retaliation to the injury inflicted. It has no limit on its extent of violence. That's why at 9/11, it would have been greater for them, for Al-Qaeda's perspective, if not 3,000 would have been killed, but 300,000. Because it's a holy war. And if we do not understand the nature of the war, how will we be able to properly respond as a church? And if you think that doesn't matter, if you think I'm stretching it, look, I don't have time, but go look at Revelation 13, beginning in verse 5 through verse 10, because that is the prophecy of a holy war in the last days. It's a war that's waged against the whole world, and the whole world comes under the dominion of this religion, except for Christians. Except for Christians. Okay, go back one more time to Matthew 5. Oh, goodness. Here's our problem. Matthew 5:43 is not our problem, it's our clarification. Matthew 5:43 says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute. Let me ask you a question. How is it possible that I can... No. What am I to do? Okay, you got to get me right here now. Come to me. Okay, let me have your heads again. Okay, think about it. What am I to do if loving my enemy conflicts with loving my neighbor? In other words, is the text telling me that what I need to do is open myself up to Al-Qaeda to love my enemy, but however, if I do that, I'm going to inflict pain and suffering on my neighbor? How can I be loving my neighbor if it means turning my cheek to Al-Qaeda? You see that conflict? It cannot occur. I mean, you know, if I got neighbors on either side. Okay, if someone comes to rob me and I say, oh, go ahead and rob me, but you can also go next door and get my neighbor. Is that loving my neighbor? I don't think so. No, uh-uh. It's not loving my neighbor at all. No. So what happens is, here's what happened historically. The church in the first three centuries, just please, a few more seconds. In the first three centuries, you know that most Christians were pacifist? Most Christians were pacifist because they interpreted that particular verse to mean that they were not supposed to defend themselves from the Roman emperors who were persecuting Christians. 10 separate Roman emperors persecuted Christians for the 250 years following the ascension of Jesus Christ, until a man by the name of Saint Augustine, or Augustine, Bishop of Hippo in North Africa, formulated what has come to be known as the just war theory. Okay? Very important you get this point. Just war theory is a doctrine of war. It was formulated by a Catholic bishop to respond to Matthew 5's command to love your enemy. To turn your cheek meant that I couldn't protect my neighbor from the Roman emperors. And so the just war theory was developed to help Christians respond. And here's what that theory is. It says that war can be waged under these six conditions. Just take me one second. Number one, there's a just cause. The just cause means that some injury has come, is about to come, or has already come. For example, a just cause would be a retaliation for 9/11. That's a just cause. There has to be a just cause. In a just war, you cannot initiate conflict. If you do, it's not just. It cannot be initiated. It's a response to a just cause, perceived injury or perceived danger. That must be done by a legitimate authority. A legitimate authority is Romans 13, a government body. Okay? You remember a few months ago, when Obama sent American warplanes across Libya's skies? You remember what the issue was with Congress? What was the issue? Didn't have authorization. He did it on his own. He didn't come to Congress. He didn't come to Congress and ask for American airplanes to fly over Libya. And so there's a big fuss about, why is that? Because it violated just war theory. There was no legitimate authority. That was at least the claim. There was no legitimate authority. When George Bush declared war on terror right after 9/11, you know what the first place he went? He went to the United States Congress and he got permission to use military force against Al-Qaeda. Why was that so important? Because just war theory requires legitimate authority in order to wage a war. It has to have the right intention. The ultimate purpose of just war is to establish peace. It has to have the probability of success. You realize that in a just war, if you have no chance of winning, just war says you can't wage a war. It says throw in your white flags. You have to have the probability of success. There has to be a proportionality of violence. In other words, the violence inflicted must have a proportional good that's going to result from that violence. And it has to be a principle of last resort. Okay, what is my point? The point is, the war on terror is a just cause. Osama violated God's law. The sword of justice says he needs to die. There's also a just cause. The just war criteria were all satisfied in the declaration, or rather response, of war against Al-Qaeda. So what do we do as a church? Romans 13. You know what? I respect what my government officials are doing. You know, I may not understand why Osama bin Laden was buried in the ocean. It doesn't really matter. Can you imagine how much time they took to liberate, well, not to kill him or bring him to a court of law? I have to, as a believer in Jesus Christ, once it's been just to take his life, it's in the confines of a just war, which means I've gone through the Matthew 5 scenario. Now what I have to do is say, okay, you know what? I've got to trust my government to make that decision. I've got to be in submission to my government. Doesn't mean I'm going to agree with everything they do, but I have to just believe that what's happening is they are making that decision for the basis of preserving peace and harmony in my society and protecting life. It's protecting life. It's stopping an evil. You know, it's not... Okay, I got to just stop. Let me read to you one thing. You know what John Calvin said? John Calvin said this: the Christian, if according to the order of his country, is called to serve his prince, not only does he not offend God in taking up arms, but fulfills a holy vocation upon doing so. Let's pray. Father, hard words. I know, O God, I came to this place on this day under your direction. And so, O God,
knowing that it is your direction, tells me it is given to prepare me for something more that's coming. You are on the throne. Regardless of what happens in the world that I live in, that we live in, you're on the throne. And you give your servants, Father, understanding and words to say that your Spirit might put them in the hearts of your people to prepare your people, O God, that in hours of crisis and hours of travail, we would not faint, but we would faith. And so in the power of the blood of Jesus, may we be a people of faith that honors you and your word. We will give you praise. In the name of the only begotten Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen and hallelujah. Our musicians will come now to lead us in our closing hymn. And as God directs you, I'll be here to receive you. Let's stand as we sing together.